Well, the pastor has asked me to follow up on the fairly non-controversial topic of the Lord's Supper. And just to make it a little more non-controversial, he asked me to address the issue of frequency, which is, you know, no one ever argues about that in our circles. And so I'm very grateful to him for that. This is a topic, of course, that generates a lot of interest, let's say, in part because people who often hold exactly the same views as to the efficacy of the Lord's Supper and the value of the Lord's Supper differ sometimes on its frequency with respect to, particularly to practical issues of church life. And so there are many different reasons why some people, some consistories or sessions in Presbyterian and Reformed churches decide to have communion less frequently than other churches. It certainly shouldn't be made an article of faith. It's nowhere in the Nicene Creed. The specification, at least, of what as to what frequency means is not in any of our Reformed confessions or catechisms. And so we have to give each other leniency on these issues. The real question that I'm going to raise in the brief time that we have this morning is, given the view that we share as to the nature of the Lord's Supper, what should be its frequency? Again, not necessarily tying it down to a particular formula, but shouldn't it at least be frequent if it is what we say it is? So the nature of the supper determines its frequency, not the other way around. And so I'm going to go through that, give a little bit of history, a little bit of exegesis, but more of the history of how the issue of frequency has been dealt with in the past in our circles. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us not only the promise that we've heard so much about in church these past Sundays, but that you have ratified that promise, that everlasting oath, by signs and seals. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand more deeply and appreciate more fully what you have done, the lengths to which you have gone, in order not only to provide salvation, but to assure us of our participation in it. Help us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll leave this on the board while I'm sort of getting things up and running on the frequency question, because this really does provide the background. As I say, the nature of the supper will for the most part, determine whether we have a proclivity toward frequent communion or infrequent communion. Only a year after the city of Geneva officially embraced the Reformation, because in those days cities and countries embraced the Reformation, not just churches, John Calvin drew up Articles for Organization of the Church and Worship at Geneva. That's what it was called, and he wrote that up in 1537. Even this early in his career as a reformer, he asserted in these articles, quote, "It is certain that a church cannot be said to be well ordered and regulated unless in it the Holy Supper of our Lord is always being celebrated and frequented." Let me read that again. "It is certain that a church cannot be said to be well ordered and regulated unless in it the Holy Supper of our Lord is always being celebrated and frequented." And so Calvin thought that it was not an add-on for what was essentially a service of the Word. This was true in Zwingli's Reformation in Zurich. Ulrich Zwingli, who was older than Calvin, he was part of the first generation of reformers. He and Luther always fought over who found justification first. And as you heard last week, Marburg didn't go so well. We were sort of poorly represented there by Zwingli. And Zwingli basically adopted the medieval prone service. Now, the prone service was the kind of service that you had when you didn't have a priest around who could turn communion into a sacrifice. all you had was the what was maybe a lay preacher, that sort of thing. So you had a preaching and prayer service. It's called the prone service, a service simply of the word and prayers. And that is the service that Ulrich Zwingli put in the place of the Mass. He just abolished the Mass completely in Zurich, whereas Luther and also to some extent the Reformed churches retained the Mass at first and then reformed it, getting rid of all of the non-evangelical elements. And the Reformed were more aggressive with the regulative principle, obviously, than the Lutherans. Lutherans didn't hold to the regulative principle. But the Reformed thought we have to go back to the earliest practice of the churches as we know them in the book of Acts and the apostolic rules of faith before the onslaught of medieval superstition. So Calvin, in coming up with his form of liturgy and prayers, as he called it, drew up a service of word and sacrament. It was a word and sacrament service. Because he didn't believe that you had a word service that then some Sundays you added a sacrament service to. That's how Zwingli saw it. Zwingli had communion in Zurich three times a year, whether you needed it or not. Which was a lot more than Roman Catholics were used to getting communion, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But that was a service of the supper that was basically tacked on to a service of the Word. Calvin drew up a service of Word and sacrament. As John T. McNeil reminds us, even discipline was related to the supper. Quote, "The reason for the Calvinist discipline is not, as is often supposed, to be discovered in premises of ethical or scriptural legalism, but in the sense of the holy and in reverence for the sacrament as the meeting of Christ and His people, and of the people as one body of Christ." End quote. But what did Calvin mean by always celebrating and frequenting the supper as essential to a well-regulated church? That's where the definitions get a little tricky. What does frequency mean? The Westminster Directory of Public Worship, which was part of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, stipulated the very same thing, that the Lord's Supper must be celebrated frequently and ordinarily. What does frequently and ordinarily mean? Well, it depends. If you don't have a minister, as very few churches did in Scotland right after the Reformation, ministers who were trained as pastors and therefore could sustain an examination in presbytery and therefore could go on to be full ministers of the gospel. If you didn't have enough of those, then you couldn't have communion. And so these poor ministers were riding horseback hundreds of miles, going from church to church, so that by next Sunday they could celebrate communion in this parish up in the hinterlands. And so what really was a practice that evolved out of necessity, in many cases, is how history often goes, became a principle. That's how tradition sometimes works. I don't know. I don't remember why we did it, but we've done it for a long time. Long enough now for us to keep on doing it. And whatever frequent means, it does not mean twice a year, as it was often done in Scotland. So it's against the very principles of the Westminster Directory of Public Worship itself that Presbyterians in Scotland for so long had communion twice a year. These were called the sacramental seasons or holy fairs, where people would come from all around the region and gather, and they would, I don't know, Faith could tell us maybe if they still have sacramental seasons in her youth, but they brought it to America. And what you did was you would bring tokens. You had been examined by the presbytery. Everybody came bringing tokens. They'd been examined. Sorry, by their session, local session. And there would be psalm singing. There would be sermon after sermon after sermon, sermons of preparation. And then it would culminate in this elaborate, festive, magnificent celebration of the Lord's Supper with hundreds of tables set up. And then there would be sermons following it, so that you ended up having about a week and a half. You would leave your homes and you would have a week and a half camping out for this service. And this became, as many of the Presbyterians branched off from Calvinism and went into Arminian revivalism, this became the tent revival meeting. This became the occasion for people to come together and have these holy fairs. But they basically took a classic post-Reformation practice in Scotland and adapted it to the circumstances on the frontier. So, all of the churches, all of the Reformed and Presbyterian churches said frequently. But what does frequently mean? How do we define frequency? One of the things we have to think about in order to answer that question is not ask what do we think the practice should be, and therefore anything that falls short of that is infrequent. We need to go back to the practice as it was before the Reformation to find out what they were reacting against, to find out what they meant by frequency. In the medieval church, the medieval person, the average lay person, would receive the Lord's Supper one time a year. And on that occasion, only the bread, never the wine. There was this fear that the laity couldn't handle the wine. They might spill it, and there were elaborate rituals that one had to go through if a drop of wine spilled. But the same was true of the wafer. That's why the priest had to put the wafer on your tongue, because Thomas Aquinas had chapters on what has to be done to rats, mice, dogs, or other animals that carry away a morsel of the body of Christ. A series of things that, you know, you have to burn them, you have to, I mean, really, to keep sacrilege from occurring. So there was this so much obsession, so much idolatry and superstition, really, about the supper, that it actually kept the church from allowing the people to have it. So you can have such a high view of the Lord's Supper that you think it's beneath the people to be able to enjoy it, the very purpose for which the supper was given. So that's your experience. Your experience is growing up Roman Catholic in the Middle Ages, very different from post-Vatican Council to Catholicism, walking into a church that was very much like a theater. And the drama went on behind a screen. And it was meant to make you feel very small because of the vertical vault and very insignificant because all of the mystery and drama was taking place in a room where you could only vaguely see movement and sounds. And then on top of all of that, they didn't understand the sermon. They didn't understand the words of institution. They didn't understand anything except the frescoes on the walls that painted the story of Jesus. They stepped into this world. They stepped into this situation. felt totally distanced, and then one time a year at Easter, they could get the bread. So actually, to have communion twice or three times a year was already a radical thing for people to accept. And to have it in both kinds, the bread and the wine. That was already a radical concept to add two or three times a year to that participation. And that's what they did. Even Zwingli said, and certainly all of the other Reformed cities and churches said, communion has to be celebrated at Christmas, Pentecost, at Easter, and at Whitsunday. And then some of them added, in fact, in Zurich and in Basel, it was added the feast of Michael the Archangel. all right. Sure. I can see that. And these were the times that communion would be celebrated. Now, the way a lot of it happened was you would go to different churches. It would be celebrated at different times at different churches in the city. So you could almost receive communion frequently, but not if you stayed stationary in a particular local church. Like Martin Bucer, Calvin was not satisfied with the preaching service and labored to construct a moderate, purified liturgy of word and sacrament. And so Calvin learned a lot from Martin Bucer when he was thrown out of Geneva and went to live in Strasbourg. Martin Bucer really became a father to him. And Bucer was the same age as Luther and Zwingli, so he was from that generation. Bucer was trying to mediate between Zwingli and Luther, but at the end of the day signed the Lutheran Smalcaldic League, which made Zwingli pull the plug pretty much on relations. But Bucer was Calvin's mentor when it came to liturgy, when it came to consideration of a lot of these topics. Bucer was really his important figure there. King Edward brought Bucer to England to reform worship in England, and he had a large hand in writing the Book of Common Prayer, along with Thomas Cranmer. So he had a profound influence in Reformed understanding and practice. The form of prayers and manner of ministering the sacrament according to the use of the ancient church is the title of his liturgy in 1540. The form of prayers and manner of ministering the sacrament according to the use of the ancient church. And that was one of his arguments, that I'm going back to the ancient church here. We're not rigidly, legalistically trying to repeat the upper room here as the Anabaptists were doing. You know, everything had to be legalistically patterned on everything that happened, sort of a reenactment of the upper room communion service. But Calvin said, if we go back to the church, we find out most of the superstitions evolved in the last 300, 200 years. If you go back to the apostolic church, they received communion frequently, and they didn't have superstitions around it. Why is it, Calvin says, that the infrequency of communion arose with superstition about what communion is? If we get rid of the superstitions, then perhaps we will come to love it and appreciate it and receive it more often. He says, the Eucharist is the communion of the body and blood of the Lord. Consequently, the people must learn the necessity of their frequent participation in the flesh and blood of the Lord, as well as to its great benefits which are received from this participation and mastication, meaning is actual eating. As in Geneva, the city council of Strasbourg said no to weekly communion. Calvin said that the supper ought to be... They said, what do you mean by frequent? Where are you going with this, Calvin? What do you want? And he says, well, I think that, you know, given the nature of communion and what... Calvin, just, we're the city council. What do you want? What are you trying to write into law here? What's the deal? Calvin said, the Lord's Supper in all of our churches should be celebrated whenever the word is preached, or at least weekly. Because it was preached every day. And he says, I'd be happy with it being preached every day. Why? Because, he says, it is a ratification rite. You don't have the reading of a treaty without its ratification. And sacraments are the ribbon, on the seal of the king on the treaty. Why on earth would you just read this treaty and not comfort the people of God that this pertains to them? When they look at this, when they hold the bread in their hand and receive the cup, that they have the very ribbon of God attached to His promise toward them particularly, as surely as they hold the bread in their hand. Why would you not want to do that, Calvin says. Plainly, he says, this custom of infrequent communion, which enjoins us to take communion once a year, is a veritable invention of the devil, whoever was instrumental in introducing his lies. He says it clearly cannot be derived from ancient custom any more than from Scripture, for there is not the least doubt that the sacred supper was in that era, in the apostolic and post-apostolic era of the ancient church, was in that era set before the believers every time they met together. And for that, Calvin, of course, looks at the important passages, Acts 2, for instance, where we read about the elements of worship. They were gathered together for the apostles' teaching, for the breaking of the bread, for the prayers, the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship. And the gathering for the breaking of the bread regularly was an aspect of New Testament worship that you also find in 1 Corinthians. They went from house to house worshiping the Lord and celebrating the breaking of the bread. This was a normal practice in the light of Jesus' own words of institution, as often as you do this. Do this in remembrance of me. And so Calvin says, instead, the medieval church should never have kept Christ's flock from their nourishment. The Lord's table should have been spread at least once a week for the assembly of Christians, and the promises declared in it should feed us. All, like hungry men, should flock to such a bounteous repast. And see, Calvin had a very different view of this supper. This is an eschatological foretaste or anticipation of the wedding feast of heaven itself. This is not simply an opportunity to an object lesson. This is not an illustration. This is not a, it's sort of like this. When we gather for the Lord's Supper, we are actually receiving what has happened in the past, receiving in the present that which God has accomplished for us and wills to constantly impress upon us, and are actually participating even now in the age to come. And so it's a very different view of the Lord's Supper than one might have, for instance, who says that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to make sure that we have sufficiently inspected ourselves for a long enough period of time that we think we're worthy to come to the table. There's not one verse, not one shred of Scripture to support that kind of introspective obsession. Now, introspection, certainly. But the kind of introspection that Paul calls for in 1 Corinthians is the kind of introspection you should expect to have in a church where there are orgies in place of the Lord's Supper. Right? This is not, are you really, 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 really sure you're one of the elect? This is, would you stop doing things that can actually should get you put in jail by the pagans? And you know, why on earth are you having communion and getting drunk while there are people in your church, the poor people, who go home hungry and have nothing to eat? Hey, if you want to do that, go home. Don't do that at church. When you come to church, celebrate it in one place, not where you have the this is how it was done. The wealthy would have their dinner in the banquet hall, the proper hall, and then in the outer hallway, you would set up tables for the middle class. And then the hoi polloi would just sort of loiter and stand and eat whatever they had. The best food would go to those in the middle. The so-so food to those in those in the outer ring. And then the last group would get the scraps from the table, but for the most part. Paul says, no. This meal is meant to bring us together. And so if you're using it as an opportunity to keep up the social and economic and racial divisions, you're abusing the Lord's Supper. Just stop it for a while and figure out what this supper is. And now we've turned that into, you know, an individual private thing I have to do myself rather than the elders telling me whether I'm competent to come to the Lord's Supper. Am I under discipline? Then I'm actually sinning if I don't come to the Lord's table. You cannot excommunicate yourself. You cannot keep yourself from the Lord's table. He doesn't put that in our hands, whether or not we will eat. And so Calvin's emphasis very much is, look, this is for hungry people. This is not for people who have sufficiently filled themselves. And now this is sort of the icing on the cake. This is for starving people. This is for people who can't handle their life, who can't handle the things that are being thrown at them, who can't deal with the fact that they still remain sinners. This is meant to comfort and assure those who really are believing and penitent. And so the Tetrapolitan League, the five cities, Strasbourg, Basel, Bern, the Reformed cities, some of the Reformed cities, had this to say about the frequency of Holy Communion. By the way, they called it Holy Communion or the Supper, whereas Zwingli called it the Eucharist, because Zwingli said the primary objective of communion is to thank God and pledge our obedience, whereas Calvin and the other Reformed thinkers said no. The first thing that it does is pledge God's determination to save us. Yes, every covenant has two sides, but only after God has sworn His oath and pledged it in His own blood, walking through the severed halves and all that. Only when God has done that can Abraham come back and say, let it be done to me according to your word. Calvin said, Zwingli, always put in the driver's seat what should be in the back seat. He always took what was secondary in Scripture and made it primary. And the primary thing in Scripture is God's work. Okay, so how in conclusion, to wind all of this up, how does the nature of the supper affect our view of its frequency? First of all, it's God's pledge, not ours. It's a treaty ratification. If you believe that the Lord's Supper is primarily about your decision to follow Jesus, that's the first thing that this is about. I'm really, 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 really going to mean it this time. If that's what it's really, the primary thing that it's about, no wonder it would be a burden to do this every week. It would just be sheer law, week after week after week after week. a sheer burden instead of come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, how about a memorial? Well, if you think that the Lord's Supper is just a sign in the sense of an object lesson and not actually a means of grace, a means through which we receive the salvation once offered on the cross. It's just a memorial, just something that we a device that we use, like a flannel graph, flannel board, to sort of remember what God has done. That too, of course, would get pretty old. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? No, I wasn't. It is impossible for me to reconstruct Good Friday in my imagination, and I'm not expected to. The degree of my ability to really, 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 really mean it, or the degree of my ability to really, 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 really imagine what it was like to go back to Good Friday, Golgotha, that makes communion all about me. It's not at all about God and what He's doing right here and now through this sacrament. Thirdly, makes a big difference whether the sacrament is for strong Christians or weak Christians. In Zwingli's conception, it's for strong Christians, people who are pledging they are soldiers of Christ. That's the purpose of a sacrament. And Calvin says, no, the purpose, the first and foremost, the main purpose of a sacrament is to pledge to bad soldiers of Christ, to pledge to sinners God's mercy and good intentions toward them, without which they will have no desire to believe or obey. So it's for people of weak faith. Zwingli said, if you need the Lord's Supper as a prop, if you need props, you don't have faith. You don't have real faith if you need props. And Calvin said, well, then I don't have real faith, because he says in one of his memorable lines, I will be partly an unbeliever till the day I die. And if that's what you believe the Christian life is, if you believe the Christian life is always a mixture of faith and doubt, struggling with temptation, struggling with questions and struggling with sins and so forth, If you think that's what it's about, a theology of the cross, if you believe that's what it's about, you will cry out for assurance that God's promise is not just for others, but for you. That He is still with you. That He is still making the same promise to you today that He made at the beginning of this whole business. And then also, makes a very big difference whether one thinks that the Lord's Supper has reference merely to the past or whether it has reference to the past, present, and future. The Lord's Supper, the past, the present, and the future converged. Hebrews 6 says that through the Lord's Supper we taste of the heavenly gift. Through the preaching of the Word, we receive a foretaste, he says, of the powers of the age to come. So through word and sacrament, the age to come is made present by the Spirit in our midst. We're remembering that which was done on the cross. That's called the anamnesis in the old communion services. And then at the epiclesis, the place in the liturgy where you called on the Holy Spirit in the ancient liturgies, you are recognizing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, right now, God is making this sacrament effectual. Not simply so that you can remember what took place, but so that what took place will be for you a present experience right here and now. And that's why in the Reformed liturgies you have that critical moment where the minister says, Lift up your hearts. It's called the Sursum Corda. Lift up your hearts. And the congregation responds, we lift them up to the Lord. And Calvin believed that that was the place in the liturgy where we surrender our hearts to the Lord and we receive His body and blood in heaven by the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit that can never be explained, but can only be enjoyed. He said, I'd rather experience it than understand it. And then finally, whether it's a means of grace. Makes a big difference. If you think it's a means of teaching merely, means of instruction, a means of edification, exhortation, a means of remembering, whatever, that gets old. But if it's a means of grace, not giving you more grace, don't think of it as a gallon of grace. And boy, if I missed Lord's Supper last week, I'm a quart low. No, you get the same thing in preaching that you get in the Lord's Supper. Exactly the same thing. And it doesn't come in quarts. It's not a substance. It's not a quantity. It's assurance. God doesn't need to be assured by this sacrament. You do. His promise is as strong with or without the Lord's Supper. He's given it for our weakness in order to assure us. And so I often say to people who don't have practical reasons to have frequent communion, more frequent communion, and I don't think that has to mean every week, but just more frequently than twice or three times or four times a year, I often say to people who defend infrequent communion on the basis that it will get old, because that's the one I hear a lot, always, to me, to my mind, assumes a Zwinglian view of the supper when people use that argument. It will get old. I say, well, then let's not have the sermon. You know, why not get rid of the sermon? We do that every week. And yet the sermon accomplishes exactly what the sacraments do. Although, as Calvin goes so far as to say, the sacraments do it more firmly. Because they ratify what is preached. You don't have a sacrament without the sermon. But without the sacrament, the sermon, the covenant, isn't made as sure and secure for us as individual believers. So, the efficacy of the sacrament, the meaning of the sacrament, to a large extent determines our view of its frequency. Once we are agreed on the nature of the Lord's Supper, then hopefully whatever differences we have about its frequency will be based on pragmatic concerns rather than on a merely memorialist or symbolic view of what God accomplishes in the Lord's Supper. You have a couple minutes here for questions, comments, accusations, attacks. Great question. The question is, when did the medieval church switch to weekly offering, distributing communion weekly to worshipers? The Reformation sparked it. It's just like catechism. There was no we think of catechism as a Roman Catholic idea. Actually, Roman Catholic catechism was sparked by Lutheran and Reformed catechism. Kids were growing up so well versed in their faith that they were converting Catholic kids. And so Rome started getting, wise to this and said, we need to catechize our kids. So the same was really true with the Lord's Supper. With the reforms of the Counter-Reformation, there was both an attack on the Reformation and an attempt to listen to some of the genuine concerns. So they said, we're not going to budge on justification, and we're not going to budge on these other issues, but some of the ceremonies and everything, we might want to revisit some of those things and maybe give people more opportunity. And it was at the Council of Trent in the 1560s that Rome finally said, let's do this at least two or three times a year. Let's let the laity receive just the bread, but let them receive three times a year. You can see how a lot of Reformed people said, well, we're doing better than that. We've got it Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, Ash Wednesday or Whit Sunday. And, you know, we're doing pretty well here. And frequency, though, as articulated by the Westminster Standards, went further than that. The second part of the question I missed. Right. Yeah. That's a good question. It's hard to know if we would have continued, had Rome begun to celebrate it more frequently. Again, Calvin's argument was the reason it's not, there are many reasons it's not celebrated frequently. One is that there are so many ceremonies attached to it now that you couldn't possibly celebrate it every week. If you went back to the simplicity of the ancient church, the era of the ancient church, where you had a dignity about it, but it wasn't one of the things Calvin said was, let's just get rid of all of the superstitions so that man is out of the way here. This is not your drama. This is God's. Get out of the way and let God act for his people. You're just in his way. The priests are just busybodies. Get out of there. You're, you know, making God crazy here, just flying around in his name, pretending to do all this stuff. Get out of his way. God wants to descend and dwell in the midst of his people and be their blessing. Now, if you're going to do that, if you are going to set the table for that to happen, if you're going to open up God's word for that to happen, fine. Otherwise, get out of his way. Get rid of these ceremonies. That was the motive for getting rid of the ceremonies. Al?
I think it was Kim Riddlebarger that said that in the sermon there's a time for motion. And if you understand that the means of grace is eternal life and forgiveness of sins, when you go up to the supper, you will have a motion because you know that it's God giving you something rather than you just remembering.
Oh, yeah. You know, that's the thing. This is the hedonist paradox. The hedonist paradox is the more you try to make yourself happy, the less happy you are. The more you try to make yourself thankful, the less thankful you are. The more you try to remember, the less you actually remember, the more you... all that. When you put this on the people to stir up something, the Lord's Supper, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to provide you an occasion for doing something. That's the primary meaning of the supper. No wonder nothing really happens unless you do it infrequently enough for it to be kind of a special deal. But if you are assured that each time you gather for the Lord's Supper, God is doing something. Whatever it is that you're doing in response to what God is doing, it is in response to what God is doing. He is the primary actor in preaching and sacrament. And you bet that makes a difference. Now I find, wow, when I just let God's word happen to me in the sermon and allow the words of institution and God's offering of his own son to me in the Lord's Supper, when I just sit there and receive it with open hands as a gift, suddenly my emotions are affected. My thinking is affected. Everything about me is affected in ways I could not have predicted. And I have a desire to be obedient that I didn't have when I walked in the room. So it all happens if you put the cart after the horse. The horse is God's action. The cart is our response. Makes a big difference in whether we want it to be frequent or not so frequent. All right. I'll close it up there. Okay.